invite you to turn in your Bibles once more to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You were with us last week. It comes right after the series of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. 1 Thessalonians. We're giving our attention this morning to the middle of verse 5 all the way down to the end of the chapter. I'm going to back up and read the entire chapter so that we have it before us to remind us what we studied last week and for those that weren't with us to bring you up to speed. So beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, I remind you again that this is God's Word, His holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word. Let's give our attention to its reading. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we move into this new study of Thessalonians, we're reminded that this is a church that was loved by the Apostle Paul. Indeed, in the opening verses, we heard of Paul's love and remembrance of the church, of the people that made up that congregation, his close connection to them, and his sincere desire that they would grow in the ways that they had been growing. In many ways, this is a different kind of letter than what we might be used to from the Apostle Paul. The letters that get most of the press are the ones where Paul is confronting some major error, and he comes out in the letter swinging, like in the Galatians or in the Corinthian letters. But here we find Paul's heart for a church that seems to be doing well. They're not going to be perfect. They're going to need to grow, but there is no perfect church. This side of glory. But the Thessalonians were a church that were begun by the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry during his second missionary journey. It was a church that was growing, and as we read in our verses this morning, it was a church that had a clear reputation. For Paul's part, he focuses our attention in those opening verses on his love for them, and especially God's love for them, because they had been chosen by God. This was shown through their receiving the gospel with full conviction. It was shown further through their faith, love, and hope. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off, focusing our attention on the church community at Thessalonica and the lessons that we learned for our own church. You see, the early churches served as an encouragement to those around them, and so they continue to serve as an encouragement throughout the ages. An encouragement, but also a reminder. A reminder of what we are called to do and be in this world as a church. We learned three things about Thessalonica in these verses this morning. The first is that they were an imitating church. The second is that they were a church that set an example. And the third is that they were a church that had a clear testimony. We'll consider these things in turn this morning and learn, hopefully, the call of every church in this world. For we have been brought into this same family. Indeed, what undergirds this our connection to them, as well as our call and their call, is that the church is called to not be of this world, though it is in this world. So let's begin our study of these verses by looking first at the church as imitators. As imitators. And note first it begins by talking a little bit about the people that led. And that's right at the end of verse 5. Paul has talked about the proclamation of the word. They received it not only in word, but also with joy and in the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The first thing that caught my attention as I was reading through this text is Paul makes clear the purpose of ministry, of leadership within the church. For your sake. It is not some kind of corporate ladder that the pastor or the elder or the deacon is called to climb, but rather any who are set apart within the church are set apart for the sake of the people, for the sake of ministering to the people. This was true of the apostles, but not just the apostles. For Paul listed in the opening words of this epistle himself with Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus. Paul was an apostle. Silvanus was a prophet. Timothy was a pastor. Undoubtedly, Paul then has all three in mind who would lead within the early church, reminding them, that they were there for their sake. But this ties in with what he goes on to say when it comes to imitation. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we read, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word that Paul uses here, the Greek word mimetai, where we get the word like mimic from, and we tend to have a negative association with that idea of mimicking. It's something that small children will do to torture someone else. But in the Greek, this is not the case with this word. Rather, it suggests a close relationship between a disciple and a teacher. In the kind of situation in which education was not limited to formal instruction, not during fixed hours, but involved the sharing of life. Perhaps again we can go back to small children for a clear example of this. Where we often, I'm sure, seen those moments when children will do something just like their parent. They'll imitate them, sometimes even subconsciously. But perhaps the clearest illustration we have of this would be in the Gospels themselves. As the disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years, they traveled with him, they got to know him, and he knew them. They would imitate his life and ministry in many ways, even in healings and walking on water, albeit for a short time. But here Paul says that the Thessalonian Christians are another clear illustration of this reality, of this imitation. And these words, beloved, have been put down and preserved for us and reminds us of our call as a congregation in Christ. The instruction we receive each week is crucial, yes, but that is not all that is meant for God's people. We are called to imitate. We are called to grow in our faith. And for that, we need examples to follow. We imitate other believers. We imitate those who are more mature than us in the faith. Here the Apostle Paul clearly places that onus, that burden upon those who would minister within the church. Those who would be seen as leaders. I'm not saying that it's exclusively that, but that's certainly part of it. He tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Well, if we're going to be called to imitate certain believers around us, we want to be reminded to be careful about that imitation. But there's a danger here if we remember how Jesus refers to the Pharisees as blind guides. And how in the Old Testament God condemns the leaders because of their faithless example among the people. Well, it wasn't just the people. It wasn't just the leaders that they were imitating, was it? No, they were imitating them, but also the Lord. It is true that new believers look to others first, but as they mature, they also look to Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, 1. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now it is clear in Thessalonians what this imitation looks like. What Paul has in mind here, it's not just some sort of blanket imitation. As though we see what Jesus does when he spits in the dirt and makes mud and rubs it in somebody's eye and we say, let's try that. No, it is faithfulness through suffering. That is what Paul has in mind here. For look on there in verse 6, he says, for you received the word in much affliction. You see, this idea of imitation, it's not some kind of bare imitation, as though we simply ask, what would Jesus do for every little situation? No, it has to do with their union with Christ. As Paul noted in verse 1, they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially has to do with the receiving of the word in much affliction. It's true that Paul affirms the priority of preaching when it comes to the instruction of God's people, the priority of preaching when it comes to evangelism, that is the proclamation of the good news, that sinners would turn away from their sins and turn and seek the living and true God. But that proclamation is not simply just to, it has an end in sight, that people would receive the word. Now, the word that Paul uses here for receive carries with it a number of connotations. It could be translated as accept, in a sense of hospitality, welcoming into your home, welcoming into your life, which would certainly have been part of the experience that Paul is speaking of here. It also can mean to grasp, carrying with it the idea of an understanding. It's not merely a matter of hearing the word, but a grasping of it. A taking hold of it. Indeed, it's astonishing how many people can hear the word preached, to hear it preached often, and yet not receive it. You've undoubtedly had an experience of this in your own life. You tell someone something, and when they repeat to it or react to it, it's clear they did not grasp what you said. Further, it carries with it the idea of assent or belief. Have a favorable attitude toward these three things, to welcome, to grasp, and to believe. This is what it means to receive the word of God. It is not merely the hearing of the word. And I belabor the meaning of this word that Paul uses, because what follows might make us scratch our heads a bit. He says that they received the word in much affliction and with joy. In much affliction and with joy. In my experience, affliction is usually one of the primary things that keeps somebody from receiving the word. For someone to go through difficult affliction in their life, it's hard for them to receive the notion that God loves them, that God cares for them, that God indeed is watching over them. It's hard to receive the word in affliction, let alone much affliction, but to do so with joy. The Thessalonians set an example for us that we want to be careful to pay attention to. As far as the affliction is concerned, remember where it began. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there now, but that was where we learned about the Thessalonian church being established. And within weeks of the Apostle Paul showing up and beginning to proclaim the gospel, there were those opponents of the gospel that rallied and caused riots within the city. So much so that they dragged people out and beat them. There was an uproar, we read in Acts 17 and verse 5. Later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, will refer to this instance. when he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Here we're dealing with the same region that we're dealing with in Thessalonica. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The affliction is clear that they've been rejected by many around them. And remember that place of Christianity within the early church. It was rejected on the one hand by the Jewish establishment, but also rejected by the Roman or the civil establishment. No wonder it caused an uproar. But Jesus expects, he lays out the case why we should expect that this is not surprising. He says in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What Jesus makes clear here is that, yes, the proclamation of the gospel and embracing that gospel and being reconciled to God brings peace, and we have peace, yes, with one another, but that does not mean that there will always be peace. There are times where there's division. We've seen this perhaps even within our own families. We've seen this in communities that of those that we know. There's much affliction, and they receive the word. They welcome, they grasp. They believe the word. But he says they received it with much affliction and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't just that they looked on the bright side of things. You know, there are some people that can do that. They can look at the circumstances and they say, well, just look at the bright side. The glass is always half full. You see, the Thessalonians were not those kind of people that were just sort of obstinately positive. But rather, it was supernatural. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, evidencing that it was not them, it was not about their a self-centered approach to receiving that word. Indeed, beloved, I would press it even further that how you receive the word in affliction is one of the ways you know that it is the work of the Spirit. For your joy in the Lord should not be determined by circumstances, rather in looking to Christ. So here at the Thessalonian church, they are imitating, they are submitting themselves to God's will, even if that will means much affliction. They are receiving the word. But it goes on, they're an example that reaches far. He says so in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The word for example here is the Greek word tupos. It can be translated as a type, but it carries with it the meaning of a mark or a tracing. It's a word that is used to speak of what is formed by the blows of a hammer or a chisel in the way that a statue is formed. Paul's words are clear. The afflictions, the much affliction that Christians face are conforming them into the image of Christ and making them an example to the world. Paul speaks of the example to unbelievers elsewhere, and Peter actually talks about that. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, we read, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and there, the word for Gentiles, it's meaning unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's so clear of the responsibility that believers have to be witnesses in this world. He even speaks to Christian wives who might be married to unbelieving husbands that their husband may be won by their example. But Paul is not speaking of the Christian example here in Thessalonians to unbelievers. The example, rather, is reaching the region of Macedonia and Achaia among the other churches. And indeed, the words that Paul, the areas that Paul uses here, they form a very large region. The Macedonian churches would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Achaia was the Roman province south of Macedonia. And indeed, these would constitute all the churches that were established on Paul's second missionary journey. It stretches for several hundred miles. I belabor that to show that in a day and age when there was no internet or telephone or television or anything like that, that their example went out. They were an example to the other believers. What it means to receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were an example that was loud, and it seemed like it was an example that got louder and louder and louder. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Paul uses an uncommon word here that combines a metaphor of a gong or a trumpet or some similar instrument with the idea that as the sound moves outward, it gets louder. Which is not exactly normal. The word they received then was the word that they proclaimed. In a sense, they echoed what they heard. They echoed what they received. And this word continued to go out. This is important because their desire was not to make disciples of themselves. However much others might follow their example, they wanted to make followers of Christ. And the centrality of the word is crucial for that. It is the word that proclaims the holiness and love of God. It is the word that proclaims our need for Christ and the message of what he has done. It is the word that once we have believed, teaches us what God calls us to in our lives. Their example went far. Their example was very loud. It was an example that was grounded in their faith. Look again at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. It was their faith that was the example. And this makes sense in the context. It was their trust of the Lord through affliction that caught the attention of other Christians. Indeed, they probably did not know the impact that their faith had much of the time. Even as we often don't know the impact of our own faith and our words and our actions oftentimes in this world. But faith is central. Now we've seen this already as the Apostle Paul spoke in our verses last week about the work of faith. He doesn't mean by that, of course, that faith is a work, but rather that faith shows itself in working. As James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, by the way, a wonderful chapter that talks about the faith of so many, of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and it goes on and on and on. And what the author of Hebrews makes clear in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here we get insight into why our faith is so important as that example in the world. The faith of the Thessalonians had gone forth everywhere so that there wasn't even need to say anything about it. But their faith is in that line of Hebrews 11, even as your faith, beloved, is in that line as well. Going all the way back to Abraham, going all the way back, we can say, even to the garden as Adam and Eve believed the Lord and trusted in him after the fall. And so we see here the church imitating those leaders as well as other believers. The church as an example in the world and to those around them, and lastly, the church as testimony. And this is pick up on in verse 9. Remember, he said they don't need to say anything about their faith. He goes in verse 9 and says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." As though Paul would come into a new town and he would hear the report about how the Thessalonians had received Paul. How the Thessalonians had responded to the word. The troubles the Thessalonians were facing and the strength of their faith to meet those struggles and trials. So encouraged were they that they went out of their way to tell Paul and to tell others what was going on. They carry on the report much the same way that we might bring word from our presbytery meeting of the work of God among our mission works around the world. I think that we can understand what Paul is getting at here. Because we've been encouraged also when we host missionaries, or even just when we hear of God's mighty work in some part of our country or our region. It goes back to that principle of that family connection between believers and the church. We are members of one another. So much so that the affliction that our brothers and sisters might face is our affliction as well. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. And so Paul speaks here the report of their faith. But then he goes on to talk about the substance of their faith. And this is important to see because it's not just belief in belief. You see, that's the way people think of faith these days. Well, you gotta have faith, people say. And it's just this catchphrase they throw out there. What does it mean? There's a substance to our faith. A substance to our faith that is echoed all the way back in Isaiah 41, where God is telling Israel that their idols are worthless. And here we find Thessalonians are commended in their faith. Why? How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I said that Isaiah is whittling it down all the way down to one true servant, the servant who is Jesus Christ. But here's the good news, and this is why we go to the New Testament, is because in Christ we are included and we serve God. This is what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians. It was their faith that was proclaimed, yes, and it's a subjective faith. It was theirs. But it wasn't about their own personal experience in the sense of separating it from God's commands. Indeed, the modern ideas of faith or spirituality that tend to go around are against the Word of God, and therefore they are against God Himself. It's actually one of the most ironic things that I found is when someone is speaking of faith, there are times that they might actually be speaking far more about idolatry. Because trust in trust is not trust in God. And what we want to be known for is how we receive the Word of God and how we live by it. And Paul speaks here in a very clear way. They turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is Israel's constant problem in their wandering away from the Lord. And they're turning away, whether it was looking for satisfaction through sexual gratification, or in trusting in the God of thunder, or the God of fill in the blank. As John Calvin reminds us, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. We are called to turn away from idols, whether those are the idols of the world or the idols that we might fashion within our own minds. And the only way that we can do that, beloved, is to receive the Word of God. For it is in God's Word that we learn who He is. It is in God's Word we learn what He calls us to. For we are not called, we are not set apart to serve some kind of vague God. But rather, the living and true God. You might think this idea of serving God might seem a bit odd. What does it mean to serve God? And after all, the Apostle Paul is very clear that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25 of the Areopagus, where he's encountering these false religions and philosophies that are opposed to Christ. And so there he says that God is not served by our hands. And it is true that God does not need something from us. And so what Paul is saying here, to serve the living and true God, must fit within his understanding there. I think it's best to see that we serve God in our worship. We serve God in loving others. We serve God in submitting to his holy will with joy, even when it is a road of affliction. And lastly, we see here in our text that Paul is commending them and speaking of their testimony, the patience of their faith. He says in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Here in this one verse, Paul is taking everything that has been building and reminding the church of its place in this world and why the testimony is, in fact, so important. There are so many distractions that the church throughout the ages seems to fall for, turning from one side to the other, trying to improve the world in this way or that. And it's not that the improvement of things is in itself bad, but it is not the call of the church. The call of the church is to know that there is wrath to come. So Paul commends them and speaks of their testimony in waiting for Christ. And here we see how we've already noted in our verses so far that faith and love have been highlighted. And this brings us to that third one, hope. For Paul will speak of all three of those throughout this letter over and over and over again. He speaks to us of the hope that they have, the waiting for Christ, the one who delivers us. This is important because every generation, it seems, faces the temptation of not waiting, of impatience and distraction, trying to do what they can to transform the world or find a utopia to withdraw to, or to withdraw from the world altogether. Paul's encouragement here about the Thessalonians reminds us that none of these is the true call of the Christian church. The church is made up of a people who are called to live holy lives as we wait for the promises of God. And what is that promise? Eternal life. The new heavens and the new earth. Deliverance from the wrath of God that is to come. And there is good reason to hope. There's good reason to wait for his coming, because he has delivered us from the wrath to come. He came to purchase our salvation, and Christ will come once more to bring with him full and final deliverance from sin, from death, and from hell. This is our comfort. It is also our great call, for we are in this world, again, not to transform it, but to call sinners to faith and repentance. Our faith should be an example as it is sounded forth in our community, as people witness that we receive the Lord with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in affliction. This is the ordinary life of believers in this world, and so it is a call to be content as we trust in the Lord. We work in faith, labor in love, and are steadfastly patient, even as God's Spirit works within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But there's a challenge in the words of Paul, because this is often not what people are looking for when they want to find a church. They want to know about programs, not faith. They want to find some level of entertainment, not love. They want to see things improving and changing now, not waiting in patience. Sadly, the church in our age has in many ways become the opposite of what Paul commends here. There are too many distractions. Faith, love, and hope. This is our call. This is the agenda of the church in this world, to receive the word in affliction with joy, to imitate those faithful believers who have gone before us, and are among us, and to be an example for one another, and to proclaim God's word. May God continue to build us up in these ways, even as we wait patiently for our Savior.